I appreciate the lessons that we can glean from the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we get a chance there to read about the kings of both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and to learn about what God thought of them. Because he gives an assessment of each of them concerning their role as a king. And there's always a lot of great lessons there in that recording. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles cover the same time period, but from two distinct different perspectives. They overlap, of course, but the one looks at things from the political history perspective. That is the 1 and 2 Kings, while 1 and 2 Chronicles really looks at the religious history of the Davidic dynasty. So they're looking at it from two. How did he do as a king practically, and how did he do as a king spiritually? And there's a lot of great lessons to be had in those books. They're not just history. They're more than that. And they teach us that the cause and effect relationship between our choices and God's perspective on those choices. And I want to just today glean a few observations from the life of King Asa. King Asa. We're going to be in 1 Kings to start with, but let's have a word of prayer together. Then we'll spend some time together. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your perfect promises, dear God, for your faithfulness, for your goodness. God, we see some things in King Asa that you have recorded that are instructive to us, and we know that all these things were captured for our learning, so I pray we would be good students and learn today from you. In Christ's name, amen. So Asa was the third king of Judah. Now Judah was comprised of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were referred to as Israel. And so as we look at this lesson, we were talking about Asa. He is an interesting guy. How many of you have things in your past that bother you? I do. One of the challenges with the past is that it can haunt the present and kind of dim the future in our minds. And we can look at past experiences and think that they define us. A past lifetime with a family, and think that that's just what we are. The past has a powerful pull on our lives if we let it. Paul spoke of that, about how he had to make a conscious decision concerning his past. The first lesson I want to point out is the past does not have to define us. I could stand up here and tell you for some time the mistakes of my past. And I assure you that there's not one of those mistakes that I can recall that does not include regret. Every choice that I've made that has been unpleasing to God, hurtful to others, or irreverent to His name could haunt me if I let it. I'll be honest with you, being a pastor is a hard thing because I'm constantly reminded that who am I to preach God's word? Who am I? And if we're not careful, we will let the past, whether it be good past or bad past, define our present and shape our future. And I want to just point out that Asa didn't do that. 1 Kings chapter 14. We'll do a little history lesson first. First Kings 14, verses 21 through 24. With the dividing of the kingdom, Rehoboam was the first king that oversaw the division leader of the southern kingdom, or the two tribes. He reigned for 17 years, and here's what it says in verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. the city which the Lord had did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. So Rehoboam, in his leadership, their sins eclipsed all other sins. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So Rehoboam was a king, and he was a bad king. He led the nation into idolatry and sinfulness and decadence. And God was not pleased. In 2 Chronicles 12:1 it says, "And it came to pass that when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." This was Rehoboam. The second king of Judah was Rehoboam's son Abijam, and he reigned for only 3 years. In 1 Kings 15:1 through 3, we hear about him. "Now in the 18th year of King Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord God as the heart of David his father." So here we have Rehoboam was sinful beyond measure, and now we have his son who was just as sinful. Okay. "Now with the death of Abijam, Asa becomes king. It is believed that Asa was between 18 and 22 years old when he became king, which means that his entire childhood, he grew up under Rehoboam and Abijam. He grew up in a sinful family full of sinful people doing sinful things that God hated. His legacy up until the time that he reigned was one where he lived immersed in sins. He was in the Potiphar's house in Israel, so to speak. We hear today all the time, well, they came from a bad household, or they had this happen as a child or that happen as a child. As though those things define us now. And I'm not saying that we don't have lingering things from our past, but the point was that he had been raised in a terrible situation. Under terrible sin, not just in his own household, but in the whole country. And his father was in charge of it. And his father's father was in charge of it. So his grandpa and his dad were both sinful men. And he grew up under them. And even Asa's grandmother, the queen mother, so to speak, she also was an idolatrous woman. She was Rehoboam's most loved wife. And she was the queen mother, and she was an idolatress. Now think of the role that a grandmother plays in the life of a young boy. Think of the role that a father plays in the life of a young boy and the role of a grandfather. Many of you in this room are grandparents. And imagine watching your grandpa and your dad and your grandma make terrible decisions that you knew were wrong. That you knew were wrong. And how tempting it would be just to follow in their footsteps. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Beginning with verse 2. It says here in 2 Chronicles 14:2, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." You know, it's one thing to be raised in a wonderful Christian home and then to make that choice. It's another thing to be raised in an incredibly idolatrous, sinful, decadent home, a household that had no limits on its prosperity, its power, and then to turn, and the moment you are now the one in charge, you say, "I'm going to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord my God." Stop and consider how profound of a decision that was for this young man. To not allow his past, his upbringing, his family legacy to decide his character. And that's the challenge for all of us. Oftentimes in the present, we find ourselves trying to undo something from the past or make it better or almost like a penance type thing or regret. Or maybe we're thinking about our past and thinking, well, I've already done everything I should do. The past can be haunting in a couple of different ways. But God doesn't call it to be defining. And Asa didn't let it define him. He goes on and says, "For he took away the altars of the strange gods and of the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." Everything he dismantled was what things his grandpa and his dad did. And he undid it. And he told the people, "You need to undo it. That's not right." Imagine the shock to somebody when Asa starts reading and all of a sudden he says, "We're not doing any of this stuff anymore." Oh, your dad would be disappointed. Oh, your grandpa would be disappointed. Your grandma, she'd be definitely disappointed. You see, the past brings a pressure upon us to do things in a way that is not necessarily consistent with what God would have us to do. And it's important that we manage our past appropriately with the Lord. And God said, there are lessons here I need to take forward, but God, there is guilt here and regret or patterns that I have learned or habits that I have seen that have no place in serving you. And that's a conscious choice that Asa made. In 1 Kings 15, 13, it says, Asa removed his grandmother from the position of queen mother by the power of God. It says, he took her out because she was worshiping idols. This penetrated to every part of his family upbringing, this evil and this wickedness, but he did not let it define him. I don't know what is in your past, but I do know this, there are things you've done in your past you should not have done. Because that's the nature of all of us. And God wants to free us from that and not let that define us. Our goal and our purpose is to live for Christ. That's not to be done through the past, but in the present. And we should use our past simply as a reminder of God's goodness and grace and mercy and power, and also a reminder of our ever-present need for Him. To lean upon him. Asa did not let the past define him. Maybe in our family, Shelley grew up in a household that was unsaved. And because of that, she had perspectives and dispositions that were unsaved. And when she got saved, one of the things that she was mindful of is how much of her life she had not lived for the Lord. And many people have that same thought. My dad shared that with me. He got saved much older in life. And one of the things that he said is, "I so regret all the things that I put my energy into before I met the Lord." But praise God, he didn't let that define him. It just reminded him that apart from God, this life truly is vanity. Folks, our past doesn't define us. Our Savior does. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory in us, defines us. And the things from the past are simply things that God will use to remind us of our need for Him. Of our need for Him. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." We got a new start with Christ, a fresh start, and the ability to receive forgiveness. So we don't have to carry things with us now. You see, when we got saved, all of the past that was before that moment, we got to drop off like a giant backpack. And much of it we carried around not knowing it was decadent and sinful till we got saved, and all of a sudden our eyes are open and we realize, wow, the life I've lived of sin or purposelessness, we get to leave all that behind. And as a Christian, when we sin, we can go to the Father and get forgiveness. We have Jesus Christ as our advocate. We can go before the throne of grace boldly. We can find salvation and leave that guilt and that remorse right there God never intends us to wallow in our regrets. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and to restoration. We have this wonderful solution to guilt and distraction. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, my past, if I let it, would haunt me and keep me from pursuing Christ. That's what the past does. That's what past failures do, is they haunt us and they keep us from putting everything toward Christ. I don't know who I'm preaching to today in terms of your past, but you do. And God gave me this sermon for us, for me first and for you. Because I assure you, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Praise God that the past doesn't define us. Satan would love to have us all be bound to our past, but Jesus frees us for a victorious present and a glorious future. Past failures, past mistakes, past poor choices, past offenses. Maybe you're here today and you have a grudge against someone, a root of bitterness. Let me just say this, that if you have that, then you are not focused on Christ to your fullest possibility. Past disappointments, past victories. Folks, the best is not behind us. It's before us. It's before us. Past comforts. Past comforts that make us forget. Sir William Osler said this, "The load of tomorrow added to that of yesterday and carried today makes the strongest falter." Paul had to forget the past. Think about Paul as Saul. He despised Christ. He hated the church. He spoke blasphemous of Christ and of Christians. He arrested them. He imprisoned them, and some he killed. He says, I got to forget the past. What the past did was remind him always that he is the chief of sinners and desperately needs a Savior. Let the past be that for us, a reminder of the gracious, loving God who saved us and redeemed us to a beautiful present and a glorious future. Asa did not let the past define him. Secondly, following the Lord involves hard choices. Following the Lord involves hard choices. Turn to 1 Kings 15, 13. 1 Kings 15, 13. Some of the most complicating decisions are decisions involving family. They're just complicated. Because maybe it's something where you have to make a choice, and your love for family and your fear of the future implications of that choice cause you to stutter before the truth of God's word. Asa is making all these changes in the country, and it says here in 1 Kings 15 and verse 13, let's go to verse 12, "And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made." Perfect. Verse 13, "And also Mahah, which is his grandmother." It says mother because in the Hebrew they always use the term mother or father going back generations. Your fathers, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, your fathers of this, and you were this and that. So it's important to understand that this word doesn't mean this was his mother, this was his grandmother. This was Rehoboam's favorite wife. Even her, he removed from being queen. That's no small thing. It's one thing to say to your grandma, you can't live here anymore, grandma, because you're wicked. It's another thing to remove the queen mother of the nation. That's not a secret thing. And it's your grandma. He removed her. Why? Because she made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. It is interesting because in 2 Chronicles 15:16, that same passage about the same thing, he says, "And also concerning Maah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it in the brook Kidron." That word idol there is only used in these two spots in the whole Bible. It doesn't just mean idol. It means a hideous, grotesque-looking idol. Just an absolutely hideous beast of an idol. A pagan thing so terrible and awful that you couldn't stand to look at it unless you were all in for it. Asa's grandmother was an idolatress like nobody had ever seen. And he took that idol. It's a horrible image, something that makes you shudder. And it says there that he stamped it. He cut it down and then he stamped it. It was fixed in the ground. He took it down. And that word stamp means to pulverize and grind it down to a fine powder. He didn't just cut it down. He ground it up to nothing. And then he took that powder, and he went down and he burned it by the brook Kidron. That's how detestable it was. He didn't simply go, "Well, Graham, how can we do this quietly? Let me just kind of, listen, why don't you just stop being that?" He said, "No, this is not going to happen. Not on my watch. The idol comes down, and we're going to make sure that, all right, you six guys, you stand around this, and you hit it with hammers till it's nothing but a pile of dust. I don't want to see a piece of that that's bigger than a BB. And then we're going to haul that down and we're going to burn it in a fire." That's all public stuff. That's bold. Not an easy decision. And sometimes in our Christian walk, following Christ is not an easy decision. It may be the obvious decision, but not the easy decision. It took courage to remove the queen mother, his grandma, and his grandpa. This was the mother of his dad. In Luke chapter 18, turn there with me, please. Luke 18. Familiar story, Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 22. This rich young ruler had come up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved? How can I go to heaven? How can I go to heaven?" And in verse 22, it says, "Now when Jesus heard these things," Jesus had confirmed his spiritual fervor. He said, "Yet lackest thou one thing." Just one thing's in the way. You think, wow, one thing, that's awesome. "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." All you got to do, follow me, is just get rid of that stuff, give it to the poor, come follow me. Verse 23 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And Matthew tells us that he then went away. He had one hard decision to make. He'd be following Christ, but he couldn't do it. Paul said, "I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I've lost everything. I had to decide, do I want to give up my rise to Pharisee popularity? Do I have to give up all my training under Gamaliel? Do I have to give up all my power and prestige and control? And yep. Give up my freedom and my liberty. Yep. Become a bond slave of Christ. Yep. Being a Christian involves hard decisions. The American church has not had to make very many hard decisions. And as a result of that, Christians, when we find ourselves confronted by a hard decision, we just think, that's a hard decision. I have talked to people who have said that God is being unreasonable. This isn't fair. Hard decisions. Let me share with you a hard decision. This is the Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read this, I'd encourage you to read it. I want to just share from this book about a man named Joshua Jehonadab. The papal troops, the Pope's troops, had attacked their city because they were Christians during the Inquisitions. And he was a soldier, so he led a bunch of people to safety. He got them out. But his wife and children did not get out. I'd like to read to you the letter that he received from the Pope's officers. Saying, if you'll simply recant, all you got to do is recant, then we'll free your wife and your children, we'll restore all of your goods, and you'll be in a position of authority in the papal army. All of that, if you'll just simply say, I deny Christ. We don't know what a hard decision is sometimes, like this. Let me read this to you, please. He got a letter and he writes back, there is no torment so great or death so cruel, but what I would prefer to the adjuration of my religion, so that promises lose their effects and menaces only strengthen me in my faith. With respect to my wife and children, my Lord, nothing can be more afflicting to me than the thought of their confinement, or more dreadful to my imagination than their suffering a violent and cruel death. I keenly feel all the tender sensations of a husband and parent. My heart is replete with every sentiment of humanity. I would suffer any torment to rescue them from danger. I would die to preserve them. But having said thus much, Lord, my Lord, I assure you that the purchase of their lives must not be the price of my salvation. You have them in your power, it is true. But my consolation is that your power is only temporary authority over their bodies. You may destroy the mortal part, but the immortal souls are out of your reach and will live hereafter to bear testimony against you for your cruelties. I therefore recommend them and myself to God and pray for a reformation of your heart. Joshua Jehonadab. Translated, I won't deny Christ. If you have to kill my wife and my kids, do it. But you can't touch them in heaven. Could you write that letter? Could you write that letter? Being a Christian necessarily demands hard choices. And we as Christians today should not try to navigate our lives such that those hard choices don't come up. The best way to not have hard choices is to not make a stand. And I'm not talking about being arrogant or bold. And I'm talking about being resolved in our faith. Not compromising at all. Not one little bit. Not at all. The Word of God describes things in words of absolute. For example, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's none. Zero. So when you're with that friend and they bring up some harsh thing or some gossipy thing or some slanderous thing, don't play in at all for the sake of the friendship. There's no negotiating in your mind that can convince God that what you're doing is right. Make hard choices. Take a stand. We should never think that it's not necessary. We live in Satan's world. He's the God of this age. We are a child of the King. We are going to be demanded to make hard choices. And someday we may have to make the same choice that this guy made. Recant. Surrender, capitulate, compromise, or face consequences. Being a Christian necessarily involves hard choices, but God has equipped us for that. His Holy Spirit has prepared us for that. We don't even have to think about what we're going to say. God said, don't prepare a speech. I'll tell you what to say when the time comes. Praise God for that. Could we write that letter that he wrote? The last thing is peace and prosperity can breed spiritual indifference. Asa reigned 41 years. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, please. Second Chronicles chapter 14, look at verses 6 and 7. Asa does what's pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord gives him, as a leader, a time of peace. It says, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And they had no war in those years because the Lord had given them rest. You see, war brings total destruction to things. Soldiers go out, but not all come back. Families are left without fathers and husbands. Things are lost that can never be restored. War is not a profitable thing. And God gave them rest. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. That was for 10 years. Then the Ethiopians come to attack, and the Bible says they had 1,000 thousands, a million man army. And these guys are way outnumbered, and Asa goes to the Lord. He went to the Lord. He said in 2 Chronicles 15:2, look at it here. It says, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah, this is a prophet, and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be, man, listen to this carefully. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It doesn't get more clear than that. And Asa did seek him. And God wins that battle for them that they never should have won. And look, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 19, turn there with me, you're just a little ways over. And there was no more war until 35th year of the reign of Asa. So for 25 more years now, the country had prosperity and peace. What did they do with their prosperity and peace? In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, the northern kingdom comes down and starts building fortified cities right on the border. Okay, see, the northern kingdom didn't want the people coming down and worshiping in Jerusalem and at the temple, because that would cause them to realize, hey, we should just be down here. So part of that was to build these fortified cities that would both pose as a military threat and a boundary between the two countries. Now, God had helped Asa overcome a huge army in the Ethiopians. This problem wasn't nearly that big. And this time he turns to the king of Syria. Syria was their enemy. And he empties the treasure house of the king, but he also empties the treasure house of the Lord. And sends it all to the king of Syria as a bribe and as a token to make an alliance. And in the book of Haggai, the Babylon exile had passed. I'll come back to that about Syria in a minute. But the exile was over. The people had come back, and they were building the temple. And they started to build the temple. They were no longer slaves. They were no longer in exile. They're now in their own land. A different kind of peace and prosperity. And God said to them in Haggai 1, 4 through 7, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and in this house lie in waste, meaning his? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not yet filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but you're none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You're taking advantage of your prosperity. You're taking advantage of your peace. You're taking advantage of your freedom and ignoring me. Asa, over the 25 years after the Ethiopians attacked, he got to the point where when the prophet came and told him, hey, why didn't you make that deal with Syria? They're sworn enemy. They're ungodly as you can get. You shouldn't have done that. Why wouldn't you trust God like you did with the Ethiopians? But something had changed over that 25 years in Asa. And his response to the prophet was to throw the prophet in jail, to punish the messenger. We have lived as a people for a long time in America, in prosperity and peace? What have we done with that prosperity and that peace? Are we like the people of Haggai who have sealed their houses and feathered their nests and made their stuff and collected their things and all of that stuff only to find that it doesn't bring contentment? Never did. Never can. Or do we live like we need God every single day? Your success is not your success, nor is mine. It's by the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God that we have anything. It's because of the Lord's mercies, the Bible says, that we are not consumed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I thought of the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering. You know, during that time, God made sure their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. They always had food and they always had water. And that was all they needed because they were just going to wander for the 40 years. And in a way, it was mostly peaceful and they had provisions. But when Moses died and Joshua took over, there's a tone in God's voice that's very clear. Be strong and of good courage. You're about to do something that's going to be hard. That casual indifference won't work anymore. That wandering won't work anymore. Get your armor on. Get ready. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Wow. To a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains of depths and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. But then he says this, beware, beware, that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. There has never been in the history of humanity a more free and blessed people than us. This passage could be written about us. We have more natural resources, more things, and access to things than any people on earth have ever had. Let's make sure that we don't, like Asa, let us become complacent in our faith. And then when God calls us to something, we choose a secular response instead of a spiritual response. Peace and prosperity can breed indifference. God warns us of it right here. The past doesn't have to define us. Following the Lord involves hard choices. And our peace and our prosperity, if we're not careful, will cause us to be complacent or indifferent. Could you write the letter that guy wrote? Is that what Christ is to you? Are you ready for the hard things? Has our prosperity made us soft and make us to forget where all of it came from? I pray this morning that you and I would be honest with ourselves and with the Lord. I would pray that each one of us would consider our past. And if there's things that you are still haunting you, give those to the Lord and know that you are forgiven. If you think that your work here is done for the Lord, That is a sinful thought. Because when you're done, God will take you home. Till such time you're on his clock. And then be ready to do the hard things. Jesus talked about how, because of him, families will be divided. Relationships will be fractured. Not because of you, a desire for that, because when you stand for Christ, you necessarily stand opposed to other things that are not godly. The Christian can't live a neutral life like Switzerland. You're either for God or you're against him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day. And lastly, don't allow complacency to be part of your walk. It has no place. It weakens us. It causes us to compromise, to capitulate, to make excuses for ourselves and other people's behavior. We have got to be real. We have got to be real. Remember, like David, what, like King David said, everything that God we give to you, we got from you first. Don't take credit for anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. God gets all the glory, all the praise, all the worship. It's all his. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's his. The hand that pats itself on the back is the most foolish hand in the world. We lie loudest when we lie to ourselves about how good we are. Trust the Lord. Live for him. Make the right choice. Get your spiritual muscles ready, because someday, before maybe too long, they're going to ask you, either do this or suffer this. And God says, suffer that. Amen? Let's live for the Lord. He's given us all we need to do that. We miss out on the most beautiful, powerful, wonderful things of God when we walk in the timid twilight of his truth instead of in the full glory of his throne. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, you have called us to something that can only be done through you. And you have equipped us to do something that can only be done through you. And God, you have challenged us to do something that can only be done through you. God, when will we realize it's not about us? It's about you. God, I pray that in our lives, through self-examination and brokenness, dear God, and humility, and prayer, that Christ would be preeminent. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me, stand together as we turn to